Heavenly Father, just thank you for how you've been here, meeting after meeting, how your Spirit has answered our prayer, how you've touched us. We just prayed that you'd touch your people once again. And so I ask that you'd help us today in this presentation to really be able to grasp why we can have assurance of salvation. So I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One day I was sitting in my office and I got a phone call. And the voice on the other end of the phone said, "Good eye, mate. I'm calling you from Australia, mate." Well, I wasn't used to hearing people from Australia on the other end of the phone, but he said, "The reason I'm calling is because I'm in charge of young adult camp meeting over here, and we're looking for a speaker. We wondered if you'd come and speak to our young people." Well, as soon as he told me that he was from Australia, the first thought I had was we had recently been invited by some friends to come over and watch a film that they had a video of entitled The Man from Snowy River, which was from Australia. It's a movie about a guy that's an incredible horseback rider and how he takes his horse over cliffs almost, runs down, and just amazing stuff. And it's all filmed in the gorgeous scenery of Australia, and he's a tremendously good-looking fellow. And so anyway, I had just seen that film, The Man from Snowy River, recently. And so when this person said, "Would you come to Australia?" I said, "Well, I would under three conditions." He said, "What are they, mate?" I said, "Well, number one, I said, I would like to be able to meet the man from Snowy River." He said, "No worries, mate. Everybody in Australia thinks they're the man from Snowy River." "What's number two?" I said, "Well, I'd like to be able to ride like the man from Snowy River." "Well," he said, "I don't know." He says, "We could take you to a dude ranch and give you a few lessons or something maybe while you're here, if that would help." He says, "What's your third condition?" I said, "Ah," I said, "I want to look like the man from Snowy River." He said, "Well, mate, we can only work with what you bring us, but we'll give it a shot." So I went to Australia, and at the end of the last meeting, he got up before it was my turn to speak, and he told the entire group about my three conditions and the phone call that I had had. And they pulled out a bag, and they had in the bag, they had one of these dry-as-a-bone riding jackets that you wear that go clear down to the middle of your calf, and they're split in the back to go over the back of the horse, and they have all these little flaps and fancy things on them, and they put that on me, and they said, "Well, mate, that's as good as it gets. We can't do any better with what you brought with you." So I took the jacket with thanks and returned home with a new phrase that I liked. He had used it in the phone conversation, the initial phone conversation. It was the phrase, "No worries, mate." I hadn't heard that before. And I use that as a lead-in to my presentation right now, which is entitled Blessed Assurance. The reason I use it is because you would be astounded at how many Seventh-day Adventists lack assurance of salvation. Have you heard of value Genesis? Anybody here remember that? Many years ago, 25 years ago or so, our denomination did a study, a survey that they did. They did a sampling of Seventh-day Adventist schools from K through 12 all over America. And when they got the study completed and they processed the data, the two top points that they gleaned from the data was, number one, Seventh-day Adventist young people attending our schools lack assurance of salvation. And number two, they lack a grace orientation. Grace orientation as opposed to a works orientation. That was like 25 years ago. So they read that. They did the processing and they said, "Man, okay, so we know what our job is. We want to work on these challenges." 15 years later, they did the survey a second time. Might have been 20 years later. They did the survey a second time to see how we're doing, and guess what? We were doing worse than we had been doing the first time around, which is astounding, because for 20 years, we had been talking about righteousness by faith in Christ alone. But you know what? It's possible to talk about righteousness by faith as a theory without experiencing it in the life. So if I talk about the theory, but I'm not experiencing it in real life, assurance of salvation is still going to escape me. While I was pastoring at the Auburn Academy Church, I would voluntarily teach a course to seniors. It was a mini course, and they could take it for Bible credit in lieu of whatever it was that they would have taken that same quarter. It was one quarter long, and the title of the class was Getting to Know Jesus. And I always began the class with the same little survey. I say, please take out a piece of paper. Don't put your name on this one. This one will be anonymous. But answer these five questions for me. Question number one, what do you have to do to be a Christian? What is a Christian? Question number two, what do you have to do to go to heaven if you want to go to heaven? Question number three, would you want children of your own to have a Christian experience similar to what you have presently? Yes or no? Please explain your answer. Question number four, if you were killed in a car accident later today, would you be resurrected with the righteous? Yes or no? Please explain your answer. And question number five, do you spend any kind of personal time alone with Jesus on a daily basis for the purpose of getting to know him better? Yes or no? In other words, do you have a little devotional life, a little quiet time alone with Jesus yourself, one-on-one with him day by day? Yes or no? So I gave that anonymous survey year after year, quarter after quarter. At the end of 9 years of being at Auburn, I have all those in a file, in a cabinet, in a file drawer, and I pulled them out and I was looking at them. And you know what the average for the 9 years? These are seniors. These are what you would call fifth generation, Seventh-day Adventist young people who, for the most part, have come all the way through our school system and have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on that have all been Seventh-day Adventists. And these kids, taking that survey anonymously, the cumulative average for 9 years, 95% or more defined Christianity as staying out of trouble and doing the best you can to do what's right. 95% or more. Question number two, how do you get to heaven? By doing a good job of number one, staying out of trouble and doing what's right. Question number three, would you want your kids one day to have an experience similar to yours? Not a chance. Trying to keep a keg of dynamite from exploding is tough work. This is no fun. Their concept of righteousness was badness held in check. And friends, badness held in check is not goodness. Just because I keep from hitting you doesn't mean that I am righteous. And they said, I don't want my kids to live like this. I am trying to live a life where I'm just trying to keep things from going wild, and I don't do a very good job, and it's tough, and it's miserable, and as soon as I get out of here, I'm out of here. I'll join the 2 million X. Question number four, if you were to be killed in a car accident later today, would you be resurrected with the righteous? 95% or better said no. Asked to explain their answer, they said, because I'm not doing very well at staying out of trouble and doing what's right. I just keep blowing it. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that 95% or more of them had a behavior orientation, a performance orientation. They thought that Christianity was about how you act and what you do. And they had been trying hard to act right and do right. And they had already discovered at 17 and 18 years of age that it wasn't easy to do. And they are already weary enough of it that they said, I wouldn't want my kids to live like this. Now, should it be any surprise, number five, question number five, do you have any kind of quiet time alone with Jesus day by day to become better acquainted with him? 95% or better on the average, 9 year cumulative average said, no, I didn't even know you could have a relationship with Jesus. Which explains why they have no assurance. Which explains why they are not experiencing victory. Which explains why they think you have to be good enough in order to get into heaven, and that's what it's all about, trying hard to stay out of trouble. Well, you say, it's terrible. That's tragic. You know, you have no idea how tragic it really is. I was talking to someone at the General Conference who spent their days and their life and their job studying into demographics and surveys and studies and evaluations and assessments, trying to understand what's happening in our church. And they told me an interesting statistic. I talked to them in person. They told me this themselves. They said if the only kind of growth in the Seventh-day Adventist church was biological growth, we didn't have anybody that joined our church through evangelism or any other form. We just kept our own children. And if all we did was keep 80% of our own children from the beginning of our church's history, back in the 1800s, if we just kept 80% of our own children, we would have more than 8 million members in the Seventh-day Adventist church in North America, which just a few years ago was almost the total for the world church. Why have we lost so many? Well, you can say that's tragic. It's really terrible about the kids. Do you know who Dan Matthews is? Some of you know who Dan Matthews is? He's a Seventh-day Adventist pastor that has spent a long history working with media and television ministries. He recently retired. He moved down to Southern California. In his retirement, he's working as a volunteer pastor on staff of one of the churches down there in southeastern California. And what he does as this volunteer pastor is he visits the saints in their homes. He primarily visits the senior citizens. That's who he meant. He visits the retirees in that congregation. And he goes from home to home and asking them how things are going and if there's anything in particular that he could pray for them. And if they just wanted to talk a little bit about spiritual matters, he's here to talk and listen. And that's what he does, nearly full time as a volunteer. He was recently up at Walla Walla, and a friend of mine, another pastor, was speaking to him. They said, "Hey, Dan, how do you like being retired, this new job you've got working as a volunteer visitation pastor?" He said, "It's just the most disappointing and saddening thing I've done in years." They said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The majority of homes I visit," now these are the people who attend church, retirees, Southeastern California. He said, "The majority of homes that I visit," he says, "they say these kinds of things to me. I'm becoming more and more aware of my mortality. I have less years left to live than I've lived, you know. And so facing the near prospect of my own mortality, I just wish I could be certain that I'm going to be okay with God. I just don't know if I'm going to come up in the right resurrection. I wish I could feel better about that. Could you pray for that?" So if the majority of those senior citizens in Dan Matthews' church and the majority of the 18-year-old seniors at the church school where I was working are struggling with assurance, or lack of assurance of salvation, then don't you think it's reasonable to assume that it could go across both directions and there's a lot more people that fall into that category? Seventh-day Adventists are classic on this. You know, you ask a Seventh-day Adventist, "Are you saved?" You ask a direct question like that. The typical Seventh-day Adventist will respond like this: "Well, I hope I'm going to be. I want to be. I'm praying that I will be. I wish I knew for sure." Do you suppose it's possible that you could be kept out of heaven for an unconfessed sin? Part of the reason that we have this lack of assurance is because of a definition for sin that we have. The majority of us define sin on the basis of behavior and performance. And if you're looking at behavior and performance, then you're in big trouble, because badness held in check isn't goodness. Now, what I want to do next, I have to put out a little kind of a plea with you before I start into it, because I want you to stay on board for the whole presentation today, this one. It would be easy for you to hear part of what I say at the very beginning and then to tune me out because you think I'm preaching heresy. But if you will hang on and suspend judgment until we get to the end of the presentation, Then if you think I'm preaching heresy, okay, write me off. But listen to the end before you write me off, okay? I want us to take a look at the definition of sin in order to understand better how we can have assurance. Now, if I was to ask a typical Seventh-day Adventist group what the definition for sin is, what is the definition for sin? This is what the typical Seventh-day Adventist group will say. They will say, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Have you ever heard that before? So you're familiar with that verse. What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to show you that sin is not about bad deeds. Now that might sound like heresy, but you hang in there with me. Sin is not about bad deeds. This is an important distinction for us to work through in order for us to discover assurance of salvation. But before I show you that, I'm going to just put it up on the screen one more time in a different version, this time NIV, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, does this text seem to be defining sin as disobedience or as breaking God's law? Does that what it seem to? Face value, does that what it seems to say? Now, when most of us think about law, most of us think about behavior. That's what we think about. Just the other day, I pulled up to a stop sign. I did not come to a complete stop before turning. And Margie said, there is a police officer. First thing I thought, law, behavior. Brakes. Hope I don't get a ticket. I'm thinking behavior. When I see law, I think of behavior. That's what most of us think of when we think of law. But how did Jesus summarize the law? Notice this scripture from Matthew 22. Jesus said to that fellow who asked, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So how did Jesus summarize the law? Love God, love neighbor. Right? That's how he summarized the law. How does Paul summarize the law? Romans 13:10. Sounds like Paul's in agreement with Jesus. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. So he and Jesus are basically saying the same thing. Right? Love. Summary, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, how does John, the beloved, define God? 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So John is not saying that God is loving. He's saying God is love. He's the source of love. He's the fountainhead of love. He's the spring of love. He's where it all comes from. He is love. Right? That's what John is saying. Now I want to do a quick summary of the points we've just made so far. First of all, we've pointed out that sin is lawlessness. Secondly, we pointed out that love is the fulfillment of the law. And thirdly, we pointed out that God is love. Now in algebra, two things that are equal to the same thing are also equal to each other. We say it this way, if A equals B and B equals C, then A also equals C. Now, here's what I want us to do. If A equals the law, let's let A equal the law. Let's let B equal love. And let's have C equal God. Based on those texts that we just went through, if the law equals love, which is those texts that we started out with, Paul and Jesus, and if love equals God, which is what John is telling us, then God also equals law. Does that make sense? That's back to the if A, B, then and B, C, then A equals C. God also equals law. Now you shouldn't be too surprised by that because we understand that the law is a transcript of his character, right? So to say that love equals God and God equals love is not a stretch. It's biblical. Where does that take us? It takes us to this. Lawlessness is actually the same as godlessness. Did I jump too fast, or are you with me? If the law equals God, then lawlessness would be the same as godlessness. Why am I going through this progression of thinking. Here it is. At its heart, at its core, sin is really a broken relationship with God. That's what it is at its core. That's the core definition for sin. Not bad behavior, not misbehavior. The core definition for sin is living life apart from God. Godlessness. No relationship. Which is why we have already started talking about the personal relationship with Jesus, and which is why we're going to continue expanding on that theme throughout the seminar. It's the core issue. It's the heart of the matter. Having said that, I want us to go back to 1 John 3:4 and note something. Generally, when you hear 1 John 3:4 quoted, all you hear is this next to the last line, sin is the transgression of the law. That's all you hear. But if you take the verse in its context, I want you to see something. This is, if you read the verse in its entirety, in its this is what it says. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Do you notice what comes first? Sin. What happens after you commit sin? Well, you end up misbehaving. Misbehavior is not sin. Sin happens earlier. Misbehavior is the result of sin. Whosoever committed sin ends up transgressing also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. My dad did a week of prayer at Andrews University, the seminary. For those of you that may not know, Andrews University is a place where they train pastors and church leaders. He was asked to do a week of spiritual emphasis there. While he was there, he went to the biblical languages department, and he said, I have a question for you. I want you guys to put your horsepower onto this question. Apply your skill and your knowledge in biblical languages and tackle this for me. He said, 1 John 3:4. He said, I want to know, is there one thing being described here, or are there two things being described? What's the real thing? What's going on here? They said, this is what the verse means in the original language. Whosoever committeth sin or living life apart from Jesus, whoever lives life apart from Jesus, that's committing sin, will transgress also the law, for sin, living life apart from Jesus, results in the transgression of the law. That's what it means in the original. Well, we didn't even have to have the original to see it, because when I showed it to you just a moment ago in its entirety, it said it there too. Now, what's so significant about this? Well, what's so significant is that we need to put the focus on the right place. For too long, we have tried to get rid of sin by focusing on behavior, while behavior is the byproduct of relationship or lack of relationship. So if I really want to get better with bad behavior, I better look at the fundamental issue, which has to do with relationship. Let me explain it to you this way. Suppose you go to the doctor because you think you have measles. And after he checks you out, he says, yes, you do. And he tells you to roll up your sleeve. And he goes over to a drawer and he pulls out some 30 grit sandpaper and he begins rubbing on the spots on your arm. And he goes, look at that. Those little red marks are just disappearing. Your whole arm is just the ruddy glow of health, you know. You're going to go out of here a well person. That'll be, you know, $175. Well, you know, price of sandpaper is going up. What would you think of a doctor that treated measles like that? You probably wouldn't go back, right? Why? He's treating the symptom instead of the disease, right? Right? My problem with measles is not the spots on my arm. My problem with measles is something wrong inside. If I want to get rid of the spots on my arm, I have to treat what's wrong inside. Misbehavior is not the sin issue. The sin issue is living life apart from Jesus. If I want to get rid of misbehavior, I don't focus on behavior. I focus on Jesus. If I want to have a Christ-like character, you know, I'm not going to get it by trying to remove everything that's not like Christ. I'm going to get it by beholding Christ. We're going to look at that later in another seminar. But by beholding, we become changed. Which is interesting because for far too long, we have focused on the behavior level. Which is ironic because the very thing we're trying to improve on is what we become more, it becomes a bigger problem for us. Why? Because we become more like what has our attention. So even though I'm trying to get rid of my temper for good reasons because I want to be more like Jesus and he was patient, so I got to get rid of my temper, my focus is on my temper instead of focusing on Jesus, and I end up having more problems with impatience than I had before, and I think, man, this is not working. It is so cool when you finally catch the relational key. It opens every lock in Scripture. It's just amazing how it works. There are all kinds of places in the Scripture where if you have a behavioral approach, then you have problems that you cannot resolve with Scriptures. If you have a relational approach, all of a sudden the key turns in the lock and the door opens. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Paul says the consequences of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The consequence of sin is death. The King James, the wages of sin are death. Right? Now, if you have a behavioral focus, then how you interpret this, and this is how I interpreted it for years, you interpret it this way. You say, if I misbehave, God's going to punish. I came by that concept pretty easily and pretty naturally. For example, I can remember standing in the foyer one Sabbath after church when I was in high school, and I heard a couple of the church members talking to each other about a friend of mine who had gone snow skiing the week before on Sabbath. And he had taken a fall and his binding hadn't released and he had broken his ankle, broken his leg. What do you think I overheard in the foyer as the two saints were talking to each other? This is what I heard. Did you hear about Johnny breaking his leg skiing last Sabbath? Oh yeah, I did. What a shame that he was skiing on Sabbath. Yeah, if only he hadn't been skiing on Sabbath, he wouldn't have broken his leg. Now, what's wrong with that theology? I mean, what kind of, is that a picture of God that you just want to embrace and hug to your heart? You know, you break my Sabbath, I'll break your neck. I'll break your leg. But that's what a performance orientation does. A performance orientation says the wages of sin are death because sin is misbehavior and God punishes for misbehavior. I have a hard time putting that theology out there and then finding people wanting to embrace it. The only people who embrace that are hardcore legalists who somehow have managed to stay out of trouble because they have a little more backbone than some of the other rest of us. And they confuse staying out of trouble with righteousness. You know, staying out of trouble is not righteousness. Keeps you out of jail, but it doesn't get you into heaven. Just depends on what your desire, your ultimate goal is. If you just want to stay out of jail, morality is your thing. If you want to go to heaven, relationship's going to have to become the deal. Okay, let's take the relationship key and turn it into that lock. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. All right, so if God is the source of life, and if sin is living apart from him, then the wages of sin are death, not because God punishes me for misbehaving, but because if he's the source of life, then death is the natural result of no longer being connected to life. It's not punishment, it is just consequence. And that changes things. It gives you a picture of God that is still loving and lovable. He doesn't want you to die. And he's not looking for people who's messed up. You know, we come along with this thing about Santa Claus. You know, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not shout. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Jesus is coming to town. Boy, is he mad. We've done that. We've translated this Santa Claus thing into God, our concept of God. Jonathan Edwards used to teach the Puritans in early America. One of his famous sermons was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he tried to scare the people into behaving well by describing the tortures of destruction and how God was waiting for them to mess up so he could sever that little thin line that was keeping them alive and let them drop down into punishment. And people go, oh, and they'd come out of church, and boy, they were able to be good for another week until they could get scared again. Why? Because their focus was behavior. And when behavior is your orientation or your definition for sin, you have to be afraid a lot in order to stay out of trouble. And we know that that's not one of God's tools. Perfect love casts out fear. His government's based on love, not fear. There's something wrong with a model for sin that creates fear in people. It's contrary to the foundation of God's government. All right, so let me give you an example. I think I have a picture here. A light. Now, if you unplug the light switch, light from the wall, what happens to the light? It goes out. Is the household current punishing the lamp for disconnecting? Is that why the light goes out? There's no punishment involved here. It's just the natural consequence, right? You pull the plug, there's no more juice. No more juice, no more light. There's no punishment, it's just the result of disconnecting. Let's pretend that we're scuba divers, you and me, and we go scuba diving and I get my ankle caught in a coral reef and I can't get loose. And it looks like I'm going to need to have some help to get loose. And so you say, well, I think you have plenty of air. You kind of make signs to me, we don't talk well underwater, but you say, it looks like you have good air, I'll go get help. So you go to the surface to go get help, and I'm down there, I have maybe 40 minutes of air, and it's just a short distance to where there's help, so it's no problem, I should be okay soon. But as I'm wading underwater with my foot caught, I'm getting bored, and I'm just thinking, you know, I could pass the time a lot more exciting if I was to sever the hose between my tank and my regulator so I could watch the bubbles going up. That would give me something to focus on. So I cut the hose to my regulator. And when you come back with help, this is what you find. Three questions. Question number one, was there still life in the tank? Yes. Question number two, was the tank punishing me for severing the hose? No. Question number three, is it the tank's fault that I died? No. If sin is really a severed relationship with God, then the wages of sin are death because he's life and I'm apart from him. Let's look at a couple more definitions for sin. Romans 14, 23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is another relational definition for sin. Now, what's faith? Faith is actually a relational thing. Faith is something that you have in someone. You trust them. If you don't trust someone who is completely trustworthy, what do you need to do in order to solve that? If you have a hard time trusting, is Jesus completely trustworthy? At least does the Bible claim he is? Yes. Okay, if I'm having a hard time trusting Jesus, how do I grow faith? There are people who think you grow faith by the power of positive thinking. I think I can. I think I can. I choose to believe. I choose to believe. That's not faith. That's just humanism. That's secular humanism, passing itself off as Christianity, but it's not. You don't grow faith by trying to be like the little engine that could. Faith and trust are synonymous. And trust is the result of knowing someone who's trustworthy. So if I don't trust him and he's completely trustworthy, the way I grow faith or trust is by getting to know him better, because the better I know him, the more I'll trust him. So the focus on faith building, faith growing, is relational. It is focusing on Jesus, and the more I know him, the more I trust him. Is that making sense? When I was teaching at Campion Academy Bible there in Colorado, I had these two students, sophomores. We had our sophomore Bible class in a circle. We met in a circle, about 35 kids. And one day I was talking about trust, and I was trying to make this point that the more we know someone trustworthy, the better we can trust them. So faith is the byproduct of knowing someone who's trustworthy. And I thought I'd illustrate it. So I said to the class, who do you think here in our classroom, which two people do you think you'd expect would know each other best, better than anybody else? Well, they quickly come up with these two roommates, these two guys, Phil and Ken. They were both about 6'1", 6'2", neat guys. So I asked them if they'd please step into the middle of the room. So they did. They got into the center. Then I said to Phil, I said, "Phil, do you trust Ken?" "Oh, yeah," he said. "Not a problem." I said, "Would you trust him enough to just close your eyes, fold your arms, and just fall over backwards and let him catch you?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Ken, do you think you can catch him if he falls over backwards?" Ken says, "Yeah, I think so." So I said, "Phil, will you do it?" He said, "Sure, I'll do it." So Phil gets over here and I said, "Now, if you put your arms out or you put your leg back, I'm going to know you didn't really trust Ken." And I said, "Now, before you do this fall, Phil, I'm going to whisper something in Ken's ear. Then I'll tell you when it's time." So then I whispered into Ken's ear and I said, "Ken, I want you to let him go as far as you can let him go. Just don't let him get hurt. Just break his fall, but make it seem like it's going to be, you know, the ground." I said, "Will you do that?" Ken goes, "Okay." So I said, "Okay, Phil, I just had a little conversation in Ken's ear. Are you still want to do this? You still think you can do this?" He said, "Sure." "So you're not worried?" "No." I said, "Okay, go for it." So he folds his arms, closes his eyes, and lets himself go. He was great. He didn't put his feet back. He didn't put his arms back or anything. He just went, whew. But here's what happened. Because I had told Ken to let him go as far as possible before breaking his fall, Ken went down to get Waylo before he'd catch him. And as Ken started to go down, his pants ripped all the way from this part or out of the zipper. And we're in a circle. The class is in a circle. Instantly, this half of the class just bursts out into laughter. This all happens quick. This is real quick. He's wearing black pants with white underwear. So it's instantly like, psh! You know, people are like going, "Whoa!" So Ken was suddenly faced with this dilemma. You know, deal with his own embarrassing situation or keep his friend from getting hurt. His friend's already falling. He's already started down. Ken made the right choice. He worried about his pants. No. He didn't catch him. He threw his own body under Phil so that when Phil hit the ground, he landed on Ken and didn't get hurt. And as soon as it happened, as soon as it was over, because I had seen the pants rip, as soon as it was over, I hollered the kid by the door. I said, "Hit the light switch." The kid turned the lights off. Our room had no windows. I said, "Somebody give Ken a sweater." So they took a sweater to him in the dark. He wrapped it around himself. I said, "Oh, you can turn the lights back on." And I excused Ken to go back to his dorm room and change. But the point of the story is, Ken was trustworthy. Why did Phil trust him? Because Phil knew him well enough to know he wouldn't let him down. How did that happen? That happened by them being regularly in communication and time together. The more time they spent together, the better they knew each other. The more they knew each other, the more Phil trusted Ken. You want to have more faith in Jesus? Get to know him better. How do you get to know him better? Spending time with him day by day in relationship, which is why we're talking about relationship. 1 John 3:6, one more relational definition. Oh, by the way, I need to make sure that we make that last one. It said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What that's saying is, if it's not the product of relationship, because faith is the byproduct of relationship. Are you with me? That's where I went with my story. Faith is the byproduct of relationship. So it's saying, whatever is not of relationship is sin, which once again is giving us a definition for sin that is not behavioral, it is relational. Are you with me? Here's another one, 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now that word abide is a little archaic. When we say abide, the Amplified Bible unpacks it a little bit. And it says, whoever does not cling to, depend upon, rely upon, unite with him does not sin. Abide is a relationship word. That's what I'm trying to say. Well, let's just look at it this way. If whoever abides in him does not sin, then what would sin have to be? Not abiding. So once again, we have a relational definition for sin. Sin is not behavior. It's not misbehaving. It is not having a relationship with him. If you have a relationship with him, you sin not, because sin is no relationship. So if you have relationship, you're not living in sin, which is something else to be interested in. If you stay out of trouble, but you have no relationship with Jesus, you are living in sin, even if you have an impeccable moral track record. Did that go by too fast? Let me say that again. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're living in sin no matter how good you behave. So again, we see that sin is not about bad deeds, but about living outside of a relationship with Jesus. That's why I liked how Dwight Nelson talked about in that Net series he did. He kept talking about, do you have a forever friendship with Jesus? That's where it's at. Now, if you have a forever friendship with Jesus, if you are seeking to become better acquainted with him day by day, because that's how relationships grow. That's how friendship grows, by spending time becoming better acquainted day by day, right? That's how we grow human relationships. If you have that kind of relationship going on with Jesus, then it's safe to say that you have the Son. If I tell you I have a friend, I have a boyfriend, I have a girlfriend, I have a husband, I have a wife, in all those cases, what do you understand me to be saying? I have a relationship with somebody, right? And your mind fills in the blanks, because if I tell you I have a relationship with somebody, your mind says that means they hang out together, they talk with each other, they do things, they go places, they listen, they communicate. You know, that's what your mind fills in the blanks. It means the same thing to have the Son, S-O-N. Now watch this. I just love this scripture. 1 John 5:11-12. John says, God has given us eternal life. What kind of life is he talking about? Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Okay, so he's right off the bat, he's setting up the stage here. He's saying eternal life is based on relationship with Jesus. Do you got that far? Keep going. He who has the Son. Now just a moment ago, I talked about what it means to have someone. Okay. He who has the Son has what? Life. What kind of life is he talking about? Eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now watch what he does next. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's why. He says, I'm telling you this for this reason. Make no mistake about this. I want you to be clear. I write this to you that you may know you have eternal life. Is it possible to have assurance of salvation? Does the Bible teach that? So why do 95% of our young people think they're going to come up in the wrong resurrection? They didn't get this. Why do all those senior citizens that Dan Matthews goes to see say, man, I'm just so nervous about whether I'm going to be saved or not. It's getting close to end time for me, and I don't know. They need to read this. They need to understand. They need to readjust their understanding so that they look away from behavior to relationship, because that's what it's all about. Relationship. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. John is saying, don't get confused about this. I want you to know. That's why I'm writing it. So, can you know whether or not you're saved? Yes, you can. Let me use another illustration. This one's going to have to do with a car, a Corvette. This might not be a car for you, but just pretend it is. Suppose you always wanted to own a Corvette. Suppose you're a guy and you've always wanted to own a Corvette. And you meet a girl who owns a Corvette, and you know immediately you've fallen in love. And you ask her to marry you, and she says yes. And after you get married, she goes down to the Department of Motor Vehicles, and she has that title to that Corvette changed so that it includes your name on the title. Does that mean that you are now an owner of the Corvette? Yes, it does. But now let's say, sadly, that you divorce. In the state of Washington, property that was acquired before the relationship began goes back to the original owner. Property that was acquired together has to be divided in some fair way. So, you get divorced. Are you still an owner of the Corvette? No. Does that mean you never were really an owner of the Corvette? No, you were really a legitimate owner of the Corvette. But your ownership of the Corvette was by virtue of your relationship with the girl. Lose the relationship, lose the Corvette. Right? Can you know if you have the Son? Can you know if you're talking to Jesus day by day? Yes. Can you know if you are seeking to hear what he has to say to you as you read in his word about him day by day? Can you know that? Yes. Can you know whether or not you're endeavoring to try and keep him as a part of your day as you go through your day? Yes, you can know that, right? Even if you don't always do a good job of it, you can know you're endeavoring to continue to get better acquainted. You can know that, can't you? You can know that. All right, if you know it, then you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. Eternal life, that's what he said. He said, I'm talking about eternal life. You have eternal life. Can you lose it? See, I believe in once saved, always saved, as long as you stay saved. I believe in once married, always married, as long as you stay married. But if you quit being married, then you lose the car. If you quit spending time with Jesus, if you break the relationship off and say, no more, I'm done, you lose eternal life. Does that mean you never had it? No, you had it, but your assurance of salvation was based on your maintaining your relationship with Jesus. Maintain the relationship, have assurance. Break off the relationship, lose assurance. It gets even better. Because in Romans 8:15, God tells us we're his kids. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. Children of God. Now, how do parents treat children? How do healthy, good families respond to children that are still learning to be potty trained? You know, in a household where there's a child that's still learning to be potty trained and sometimes spills the milk, is that child's assurance based on whether they can keep from soiling their diaper or spilling the milk? No, in a happy, healthy home, parents say, hey, you spilled the milk. We can clean that up. We have sponges and paper towels and we have some water. Oh, you soiled the diaper. Well, that's why we have changes of diapers. That's why we have Pampers. That's why we have this powder. That's why we can put this clothing in the laundry. That's why we can clean you up and make you smell nice again. And if you do it again, no problem. We'll clean you a second time, a third time. We'll keep cleaning things up until finally one day you outgrow this, because we know that if you don't run away from home, if you stay with us, we're going to love you into maturity. And as you get older, there'll be less and less soiled diapers and less spilled milk. But in the meantime, your assurance is not based on your performance. Your assurance is based on the fact that we love you and you are part of our family. Now, if that's the way people are, why don't you think God would be even more that way? He doesn't kick us out. He doesn't say, oh, you soiled your diapers again? Out of here until you can learn to get that under control. When you can quit doing that, come back and we'll talk about whether we'll let you in. No way. Heaven says, hey, soiled diapers, no problem. We have Pampers, we have powder, we can take care of that. Oh, spilled milk, no problem. We can take care of that. What we want you to know is you're our kid. We love you even while you're growing into maturity. And if we're going to stick by you, you stick by us. And one day those diapers and those spilled milks aren't going to be a problem. So just stay with us for the long haul. We're here for you. That's the way God is. I told those of you here Friday night, told you about being independent. You know, when I was leaving home that night, I said, you know, I'm going to be independent. I packed my Corvair van, and the last thing I said to my parents was, say goodbye to your independent son. Somewhere between Fresno and Bakersfield, around midnight, I had a flat tire. But no problem for an independent son like me. I just pull over to the side of the road, get my spare out, change the tire, back on the road again. Well, I pulled over, opened the back doors of my van, and I began to pull things out. I pulled everything out of my van before I realized I didn't put my spare tire in. I left in the front yard at the house. So I hitchhiked to the next gas station that had a payphone. And you'll never guess what number I chose to call. I did not choose 911. I called home. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning now, and my dad answers the phone. He sounds a little groggy. Hello? I said, Dad, this is your independent son. First thing he said was, are you okay? I said, I am okay. But I left my spare tire on the side of the yard there by the car, and I just had a flat halfway between Bakersfield and Fresno. I'm sitting on the side of the highway. And you know what my dad said? He didn't say, welcome to independence. Good night. No. He said, I'll be on my way in 15 minutes. And 3 or 4 hours later, just before dawn, there's a knock on my window. And it's my dad with a flashlight and a tire. And he says, let's get that tire fixed. Even when I determine I'm going to be independent, a loving father doesn't say, you're out of here. He says, we still love you. We're still here for you. We haven't written you off. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this, that when he appears, we're going to be like him. He's given us his word that he is going to make us like himself. That's his department. That's his job. We have a whole seminar, a presentation on that coming up, but it's his job, not yours. Does behavior matter? Yes, it does. And if that's one thing you didn't get clear from me up to this point, let me just set you straight. I am not saying that behavior doesn't matter to God. What I am saying is behavior is not your basis for salvation or assurance, and that God makes himself responsible for reproducing his character in the lives of people who will stay in relationship with him. It's his job to create in you a new heart. His job. You don't create a new heart for him. He creates a new heart for you. Your job is to seek him. His job is to transform you into his likeness. Behavior matters. Yes, it does. It matters so much to God that he won't trust you with it. He'd do it himself in your life because you and I aren't capable of doing it, even if we've tried. So John says, hey, we're children. We don't know what we're going to be, but by the time he comes, we're going to be ready for him because he's promised to make us that way. So I want you to imagine now that I am in the elevator, and the elevator stands for relationship. I ring for the elevator. Jesus opens the door. I go, whoa, Jesus is the guy running the buttons here. He says, I'm so glad you chose to come up this elevator. I step into the relationship with Jesus. More on it later in the seminar, but I step into the relationship with Jesus. He says to me, what floor did you want to get out on? I say, I want to go all the way to the top. He says, good choice. And he punches in 777 or whatever that number would be to the top. And the elevator starts going up. And I'm going up and it's cool. I'm in the elevator with Jesus. I'm in a relationship with Jesus. I'm headed for heaven. All of a sudden the elevator lurches and I find myself falling to the floor of the elevator because I lost my balance. When you fall down in an elevator, do you stop going up? If you are in relationship with Jesus, you may stumble, you may fail, you may disappoint yourself, but you don't get kicked out of the elevator because you fell. Jesus comes over to you on the floor and he bends over and he sort of chuckles. He says, it looks like you fell down. Here, let me give you the clue. First of all, let me give you a hand up. Now, he says, just lean on me. Here's my shoulder, lean on me. I promise you that if you will lean on me, I will not let you fall. Okay, got it? Say, okay, I got it. Elevator's still going up. It didn't stop going up. It never stopped. So now I'm leaning on Jesus, and I'm going up. And, you know, I'm not falling anymore. There's a few more lurches, but I'm not falling because I'm leaning on Jesus. And I'm starting to think, you know, I think I'm getting my sea legs, my elevator legs. I think I can do this. Yo, Jesus, check it out. Proud of me, aren't you? I mean, I'm doing it myself now. And just about that time, there's another lurch. I'm back on the ground, on the floor of the elevator. I haven't stopped going up. Jesus chuckles and he comes over and he says, I guess you didn't hear what I said earlier. Let me give you a hand up. Now, what I said was, lean on me. If you will depend on me, if you'll lean on me, I won't let you fall. He did not say to me, you fell a second time. You've fallen, you're 70 times 7. You're out of the elevator. You're getting off on the next floor because we're not carrying this kind of garbage all the way to the top. No, he didn't say that. He says, lean on me, and I promise that by the time we get to the top, I will have completed the work I've begun in your life. If you stay with Jesus, you have the Son. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Isn't that awesome? Now, I'm going to show you a picture and ask you if this picture gives you warm fuzzies. Does that give you warm fuzzies? Uh-uh. I used to have nightmares with that kind of a picture in them. Scary. Because I used to have this dream in which I was before the judgment throne. A voice had said, leave Endon, take the stand. And the entire onlooking universe watches as I stand by myself. And suddenly Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes running up. He says, "Hey, Your Honor, I have a scroll on this guy that you just aren't going to believe." And he opens up the scroll and turns it loose, and it goes out for miles down the aisle. Just, and all these people are looking over. They're going, "My goodness, would you look at that guy's scroll?" And I'm so humiliated, and I'm so embarrassed, and I'm thinking, "Oh, this is terrible, terrible, terrible." And I'm hoping that Jesus is going to say, "Now my blood, Father, my blood." But man, I'm just so humiliated and embarrassed. And the only thing that's given me any courage in that nightmare is that V is at the end of the alphabet. And so most of you have to go before me. So I get to watch your scroll first. And I said that one place, and the guy hollered out. He hollered out, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Which got me no courage or comfort at all. But I don't have those kind of nightmares anymore because I came across this beautiful passage. Look at this. Jesus' words now would be in red letters if you're having a red letter edition of the Bible. "In very truth," John 5:24, "in very truth, anyone who gives heed to what I say and puts his trust in him who sent me." Okay, he's talking relationship, right? You got those? You see the relationship terminology in this verse? Okay, "whoever does that has hold of eternal life." John already told us, 1 John, we were up there a few minutes ago, and he said, "You have the Son, you have life," okay? "And does not come up for judgment, but has already passed from death into life." Isn't that awesome? So it's like they call, leave Endon, take the stand. And praise you, Jesus. A muscular former carpenter steps forward. And he puts his hands up, and his sleeve falls back, and you see that forearm that developed in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. And he says, "Father," he said, "Lee Vinden is a friend of mine. And I told him he wouldn't have to be here for this. I'm standing here on his stead." And the Father says, "Any friend of yours is a friend of mine. He's welcome here." See, my assurance of salvation is based on my friendship with Jesus. Aren't you glad he wants to be friends with you? Oh, aren't you glad? So here's the good news. If you know Jesus, you can know you are saved. You can know you're going to become like him because he's going to change your behavior too. And you will know the one who's going to accomplish both of those things. You'll know the one because you know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being willing to stand in my place. Thank you for standing in my place before Pilate. For standing in my place on an old rugged cross. For promising to stand in my place on Judgment Day. So that I can stand in your place in the heavenly country. Lord Jesus, it saddens me deeply that there are so many former members of our denomination because they didn't have any assurance. It saddens me to think of all of our young people who are still uncertain. It saddens me to hear about all those senior citizens, bless their hearts, who just wish they knew that they were going to come up in the right resurrection. Lord Jesus, may we be enabled to get out the good news. 1 John 5:11-12, that if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. And thank you for that promise in your wonderful name.